Well, if you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to John 17. It's good to see you this morning in Sunday school. Lee is going around passing out a handout for our lesson today. You will be extremely helped to have one, so thank you for volunteering. I don't know if you were volunteering or voluntold, Lee, but I appreciate it nonetheless. Let's take a minute to do that if you'll turn there and we'll pass these out. And what you're looking at are some verses that we're going to, some biblical data that we're going to rely on today as we talk about the Trinity. A couple of housekeeping things first. Fall break is real close for some of you and also for me. So what this means as far as our schedule is concerned is next week there's going to be a break in the schedule for this class and everybody at a 10 Sunday school, we'll all convene in here for an intern who will be preaching. And that will be next Sunday. We'll pick back up on October 20th, so 2 weeks from this morning. And I'll be in here again, and we're going to talk about God's omnipresence, omniscience, among other things. So there's the schedule. So pay attention to that. I know there's one more gap coming up around Thanksgiving. So really, otherwise, the whole month of November, we're going to go straight, except for Thanksgiving, and then we're going to finish sometime in early December with 12 classes on this class of the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. We'll ask you to turn to John 17, and I'm going to read to start this morning verses 17 through the end of the chapter. I'm picking this one to start this morning. Jesus here is praying, and he's praying for the Father, I guess, would make his disciples holy. And he's praying for the church's unity here. And part of the reason why I want to start here is because his request teaches just a really profound oneness of the Trinity. Okay, so I want you to pay attention to verse 21 when I read it. In a moment, he says, "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Right? So he implies that the persons of the Trinity exist in one another. So there's a deep Trinitarian commentary here in his prayer that we're going to read. Now, if you would follow along with me, verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord God, as we approach this topic today of the Trinity, the Godhead, the God in three persons, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our own understanding. Lord, as we exalt and bless you, our gracious triune covenant Lord, may we find in you this morning that you alone are our portion and delight. Amen. Part of the reason why I wanted to start with that verse, particularly, is the climax that John is working through in John 14 through 17 really does a good job characterizing the Trinity. But I want to start here by making a comment. Well, let me say, I noticed some of you walked in. There is a handout that Lee has right here. So if you need a handout today, if you'll put up your hand, he'll get you one. Now, any reading of Scripture across the canon, that is the whole Bible, leads to one undeniable conclusion. And the conclusion is that this is a God-centered universe. Okay? So from the opening verses of Scripture, God alone is presented as the primary actor, isn't he? He's presented as the sovereign creator. He's presented as the sustainer, life-giver, and redeemer. So he is the central figure of a story who alone is independent, who alone is self-sufficient, transcendent, yet personal. Right? A God who is magnificent in all his perfections. He's utterly glorious and worthy of all of our love and our devotion and praise. So there is no created thing or person in the entire universe that compares to him. Right? Rather, he is in a category all by himself. So Scripture repeatedly reminds us that this universe is his, it's not ours, and as such, all glory and honor are due his name. So in the end, our chief end as his image-bearing creatures are to glorify God and enjoy him right forever. However, what is crucial is to note, it is really the heart of Scripture's presentation of our great and glorious God, a God of the things I've just spoken of, is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Contrary to what you might think when you hear this word, the doctrine of the Trinity is not some abstract theory that is unrelated to just the practical affairs of life. Right? Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, understanding God is triune, okay? Understanding God is triune, right, is central. It's central to everything that Scripture says about him. Everything Scripture says about him. And it is what distinguishes him from other conceptions of gods and God, right? He's unique. He's special. So, in fact, the entire storyline of Scripture, right, in terms of the plan of salvation, wouldn't even make sense without God being triune. So Scripture presents our problem before the Holy God as one of sin and one of moral rebellion. It also presents the solution to that very problem, our problem, as that of a divine solution centered in the divine initiative of the Father, the substitutionary work of the Son, and the divine application of the Son's work to us by the Holy Spirit. So in the end, to make sense of even the Bible's presentation of salvation, we need to affirm what Scripture presents. And what Scripture presents is that God is triune. Okay? In fact, I want to argue this morning that, again, the entire presentation of God of Scripture only makes sense if you affirm God is triune. Scripture presents this, or with the one true and the living God, as one who, again, is sovereign. He's independent, aseity, self-sufficient, yet personal. Notice how in all non-Christian thought, right, it's very difficult to bring these attributes together simultaneously, right? Usually, if God's independence and sovereign nature is affirmed, kind of like Islam, Unitarian traditions, I hold to this. So if his independent and sovereign nature is affirmed, his personal nature sometimes, especially the idea that God is love, has the tendency to be downplayed, has the tendency to be marginalized. So conversely, right, flipping this just a little bit, if God's personal nature is stressed, that he loves, he communicates, and he relates, sometimes it's usually at the expense of his self-sufficiency, his transcendence, right? That's where you kind of get a weird bout of theism, right, known as process theism. Yet the Bible stresses both the sovereign and the personal nature of God. Okay? One who is complete in himself from all eternity, yet also the one who is love, one who speaks, and one who is truly personal. All of this makes sense. All of this makes sense if we affirm what Scripture teaches us about God, namely, again, that from all of eternity, the one God has existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to look at some of these verses, but John 1 is a good reminder of this, and even John 17 earlier in the chapter that we read this morning. So at the heart of Christian theology is rooted and grounded in our view of God as triune. Okay? Now, it is precisely because of the doctrine of the Trinity, why it's so important for Christian theology, we must be vigilant in correctly stating, explaining, and defending it to every generation. Okay? Now, in recent days, there's been a huge resurgence, I guess, in this discussion of Trinity. When I say recent days, I remember 2-3 years ago, there's lots of debates on forums and theological editorials being put out. There was a big discussion on this topic. This is something that should be applauded, okay? In an age of pragmatism and biblical theology illiteracy, I guess is the way to say it. A good dose of theological reflection is, especially when it comes to who God is certainly welcome. However, much of this reflection that went on, and I would assume to be still occurring, has become quite speculative and far removed from scriptural teaching. Okay? Part of what we really want to do today, folks, is really dive into the scripture data of what God says about himself. And most of this conversation sometimes doesn't include that element. So, for example, within evangelical theology, some scholars appeal to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? They want to use it in order to ground a wider hope or an inclusivist kind of theology where essentially that kind of disassociates the work of the Holy Spirit from the Son. And what they're allowed to do then when they do that is they affirm that people who've never heard the gospel, may be saved apart from explicit faith in Christ. Okay? It's a total breakdown, right, when any of these things get aligned or maligned or misunderstood. And yet, I'm aware when we discuss the doctrine of the Trinity, it can feel like our brains are turning to mush, maybe, and many conclude that, again, this is an abstract idea best left to philosophers and people who sit in the library all day. And again, it could feel unrelated to your Christian life. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, God's triune nature stretches our understanding. It's mysterious. But the triune God is beautiful, delightful, and worthy of your all. And it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world that God is not a lonely, solitary, but rather a Trinity in unity, existing eternal love and fellowship, and extending that harmonious love to us. Okay? Makes all the difference in the world. And I'm not overstating it. Okay? I'm spending 10 minutes on this to make a point here. I'm not overstating this. It makes all the difference between true Christianity and any false understandings of God or who He is. So our time is brief, and there are many books that have been written on this very central and important doctrine. One of them I remember reading a couple of years ago that I thought was fine was Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity. So if you're taking notes and you're just interested more in reading about this topic, there's a good one to start. I can recommend more to you, but Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity. And I cite this book here because he doesn't just explain the Trinity. He really does stirs our hearts as readers to see that God's triune nature is beautiful. It's wonderful news. Okay, so that would start there. Well, I want to open today with a question and consideration here. And the question here, actually, before I do this, let me just explain, maybe if you're taking notes, how this could be best organized today. We're going to start off with a question. what does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? Okay, what does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? So if you're taking notes, certainly give your space underneath to have some points here. Now you'll notice there are 7 points consistent with what is on your handout. So what I would do is we're going to, if you're taking notes, I would put a statement. We're going to try to fill in. For example, number one, there is one God. We want to fill that with data underneath and then move on to the next one. Okay, so if there's a way you're taking notes that's helpful for you, just give ample space for each one. But let's consider the first question, though. What does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? Well, Wayne Grudem's definition is excellent. I don't think there's been a Sunday school this year so far where I've not said the name Wayne Grudem. His definition is just excellent. He says this: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. All right, so this means that God is one in essence. So theologians in the 14th century argued from Scripture that the Son and Spirit are equal in substance to the Father. That is, that they're as only one being known as God. And Scripture consistently affirms this. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 6 this morning. Right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Another verse we're going to look at today is Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, there is no other. Later on he'll say, there is no other God besides me. Okay? But this God is a unity of three distinct persons. Three distinct persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Each person plays a distinct role in this harmonious work of redemption. Okay, well, the Belgic Confession of 1561 put it this way. Okay, listen to me close as I read this here. The Father is the cause, origin, and the source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has a distinct personhood distinguished by characteristics. Yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. These persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused together or mixed. So, the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, eternally so. Okay, they're not just flavors or modes that God has adopted at different stages of history. They've existed together as one God forever in total love, unity, and delight. Now, the word Trinity, let's think about that word for just a second, the word Trinity. We have the word tri, three, and it's used just to describe the particular nature of God existing as three persons. So, it is an attempt to connote, right, when you say tri-unity, right, three-unity, or the three-in-oneness of God. Okay? Now, the word itself, Trinity, is not mentioned in Scripture. Right? But the idea of God existing as a Trinity indeed is. Okay? The doctrine of the Trinity, I would argue now, is best understood with what I'm going to have on the board behind me here is 7 statements. Okay? Let's look at these here. 7 statements. So if we want to understand best the doctrine of the Trinity, 7 statements are going to take us there. Okay? There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The fourth one here, the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. Okay? There's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Spirit is not the Father. Now, each of these statements are crucial, very crucial. So, for example, I don't know why I just moved this again. So, for example, if you had number 2 through 7, okay, so if you had number 2 through 7, forgetting number one here, okay, 2 through 7. You become a polytheist, right? Because you don't affirm number one. There is one God, okay, where you have numerous gods, not the one true God of the Bible, okay? Now, on the other hand, if you leave out, let's say, the right side of the board here. That's kind of why I organized it this way. Let's say that you affirm everything on the left. There's one God, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit is God. Let's say this is all you hold true to your understanding, the doctrine of the Trinity, and yet you disassociate 5, 6, and 7, that the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. Well, then you pave the way for a heresy known as modalism, okay? Wherein, in some way, individuals think that the one God simply appears sometimes as the Father, then as the Son, then as the Holy Spirit. That is to say, when the Son was walking on the earth, there was no Father or Spirit, okay? Rather, the one God was existing in the form or mode of the Son, okay? Now, when the Spirit, I guess, comes to dwell in believers, okay, that was in the form that one God took, so that there is now no Son sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but the one God has taken the form of the Spirit. Okay? It gets all messed up. Okay? But what we're arguing, and what Scripture argues, more importantly, that there indeed is one God made up of three persons, with each person being of the one divine nature and yet distinct from one another. So this morning, I want to lay out why we believe this doctrine is important. Okay, in our 20 or so minutes we have together, let's make just some opening cursory notes here. First, what we're going to find is that the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. So therefore, you're not going to see as complete a picture in the Old Testament of the Trinity as you see in the New Testament. Okay? Now, yes, there are hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, absolutely. Okay? But it becomes much more complete in the New Testament. So for example, in Matthew 3, you have the Father who speaks to the Son. Okay? In Matthew 3, we're going to look at this soon, shows their distinctiveness. Okay? So later on, in other verses we're going to look at, you see the quality of the essence of the Father, Son, and Spirit as they're grouped together in certain texts. Okay? These kinds of very clear Trinitarian statements, okay, aren't clearly as seen in the Old Testament as they are in the New. Okay? And that's okay, because we know that God has progressively revealed himself and is true throughout the pages of Scripture. So another comment I'm going to have to this is there really are no analogies, right? There's nothing clever I can even come up with to kind of describe the Trinity to you. People have tried for me. Well, let me just say, even if I did try to have an analogy, it would end up being something heretical, right? I remember being taught this with an example of an egg, or some have compared the Trinity to kind of like water, gas, vapor, and then ice, okay? You can say in this illustration that these three substances, so water, let's take water for example, water, gas, I keep forgetting that third one, and the solid, right, ice. You can say that these three substances are of the same nature or the same essence, simply existing in three different forms. But the problem, of course, is that the one substance isn't found in each of these three forms. Okay? So even that breaks down. Okay? So even if we try to come up with a clever analogy, it would fail miserably. Now, because you can't have that one substance in the same form simultaneously, right? It'd be a breakdown. So once you have water turning into gas, for example, there's no longer any solid, right? Where's the solid? So therefore, it's just a good illustration of modalism, not what we want to do today. It's not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Well, my last comment I want to say is that sometimes we think about these discussions of the Trinity, right, where we have trouble completely wrapping our minds around something like this, you know, the Bible didn't come right out and say the word Trinity, is kind of the point I'm making here. Then why do we need to spend our time taking the biblical data and putting it together in some kind of systematic way that makes sense to us? And the answer to that is very, very simple, okay? Why do we devote a whole class, right? The sixth of 12 classes in a core theology class on Scripture and God. Why do we devote one class just to this, right? The answer is we're called to speak the truth of Scripture in a world that doesn't believe Scripture, okay? So, for example, think about the Jehovah's Witness showing up to your doorstep, okay? Which is terribly relevant to where we are in Jackson. Shows you your doorstep, for example, and says to you, right? I mean, when I went to Union, they came up to my dorm room, okay? Says the Son is not himself God, and that's a big deal, okay? Right, that's what they say. After all, we know only God can save, and Jesus utters things like your sins are forgiven to the paralytic, okay? That's what Jesus says that. Something only God can do. So we also know that only God is worshipped and the Son receives worship and we're told to worship Him. So if He's not God, only God saves and only God is worshipped, then it would seem that we need to disobey the command of Scripture to worship the Son. Okay? So we've been working through Hebrews here in this church. Hebrews 1:6. Here's what it says. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Okay? That's important. That's important. We need to know how to put together the teaching of Scripture in a coherent way that can be taught to others and defended before those who challenge the truth. Okay, and really, ultimately, as we get started with this formally now, this doctrine of the Trinity is what makes, let me say this. Without this doctrine, let me just think of it in terms of the atonement. Without this doctrine, our doctrine of the atonement is worthless, okay? But before we get to that, let's spend some time looking at some biblical evidence, okay? This is where your handout is going to be a big help to you. So let's work through the seven, okay? We got seven statements that are non-negotiables, not statements that we cannot do without. And what we want to do is we want to pack these statements with very good biblical data, biblical evidence, to see what Scripture says, right? So if I have these seven statements, where am I getting them from? Okay? And friends, these are the Bible's own comments about this very topic, right? God indeed is triune. So we're going to look at these statements and then move on from here. So Deuteronomy, I'm going to do a lot of reading, okay? So as we get started on this, it will be here forever if I just have a running commentary on every single verse. There's plenty of them there. I did have to print them in a 10-point font just to get them on two sides, so I'm sorry if they're a little smaller, hard to read. Okay. However, as we work through these, ask yourself, right? What's the role? How is this person being represented here? Okay. So, for example, there is one God. Okay. Or as we get to the Father is God. How are these distinct persons being represented? How do they relate to one another? What kind of function they serve? These are questions I want you to consider, because we can't formally give a lot of time to each verse, though we'll try. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Okay? Key emphasis here. Where am I getting this idea from that there is one God? Well, here's a good one to start. In a time where Israel, I wouldn't say I'm doing the very thing that I promised I wouldn't do, which is to give a commentary of everything. But this is significant because Israel, right, in their history had a tendency, right, to have all these Egyptian gods, right? And Yahweh here is saying he's the only one to be the object of their devotion, their loyalty, their love. It's an invitation for them to respond to him in the same way he has for them. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Okay. So note there his unique qualification to perform these mighty deeds. He's the creator. He's the Lord. There is no other. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, Paul is building on an Old Testament foundation in Deuteronomy. He's confessing God's unity. He's confessing that only one mediator or go-between exists between God and humanity, Jesus. Okay? But again, Scripture again is making it clear, even in the New Testament, that there's one God. Okay? 1 Corinthians 8, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Okay? We can name more, okay, but we'll stop. Just note how Scripture is presenting this very statement, okay? We're forced to argue this statement is true based on the biblical data we see that indeed there is one God, okay? It's non-negotiable. Okay? Now, regarding the second point now, the Father is God, there are numerous texts. I mean, I would even go back to the same one that I started in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Okay, I'm not going to cite any necessarily here, just through redundancy, but many abound. Many abound, and you want to check me on this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 is fine. Let's look at the third one. The Son is the Son's God. Okay, now Scripture teaches the Son and the Spirit are God too. We'll explore these verses, but here's a brief right preview. Right, Jesus is the Word of God, who is God, according to John 1. He's the mighty God, according to Isaiah 9. And who's one who's called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2. Okay, so the Son forgives sins and accepts worship, of which only God can do. Okay, let's look at John 1 for this third point here. The Son is God. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life that was the light of men. Jesus said to them in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 20. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Okay, just think about that one for a second. My Lord and my God. Okay, Scripture is teaching folks here that the Son is God. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is again. Our God. Who's that referring to? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 9. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Last one here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts we'll do this, right? All right, fourth statement that Scripture affirms. The Spirit now, let's Consider the Spirit. The Spirit is God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is present everywhere, according to Psalm 139, comprehends and reveals God's thoughts, according to 1 Corinthians 2, creates life, a new life, according to Genesis 1 and John 3. Okay? Throughout Scripture, such things are only true of God. So the Spirit has to be God. The Spirit is God. Okay? Let's look at a couple biblical data on this one as well. Acts 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay? Now this is a tough one to understand. I want to restart here because look closely here at the object. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but who does he link it to? But God. Okay? Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay? Now, no baptism. And let's just pause, and because I just feel like saying this, right? No baptism is performed in the name of God only, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus doesn't instruct his disciples to baptize new believers in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if we're dealing with three different things, but in the name, singular. Okay? So Jesus is laying a huge foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? One more, 2 Corinthians 13, there in your notes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay? Now, for the sake of time, let's march through the last three here. The Father is not the Son. Okay? Really, truthfully, biblical data is the best thing to supplant on this lesson. Okay? So the fifth statement, the Father is not the Son. Well, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, I might skip a couple of these, but repeatedly in John 1, John proclaims that Jesus is God. Okay, so go home today and just look at John 1. Note the presentation here. John wants people to believe in Jesus for eternal life, which only God can give. Okay? So he begins his gospel with just this prologue of underscoring just the deity of fundamental to Christ's incarnation. So the opening words imply Christ's own person or deity, because he, the Word, takes the place that God holds in the Bible's first verse. Okay? So compare, in the beginning was the Word, with in the beginning, God, okay, created the heavens and the earth. Okay? John teaches that the Word created absolutely everything. A couple more. We'll skip to 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, an advocate with the Father. And who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? Separate, distinct. I shouldn't say separate. Distinct. Okay? Distinct person. Six, the Son is not the Spirit. Okay? So he's not the Father, as we see in 1 John 2, but he's also not the Spirit. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, Jesus really does sadden his disciples when he says this. He saddens them. And he says that he will depart and return to the Father. But he explains that it is a good thing. Why? The Spirit will come. The Spirit will come. He will take Jesus' place and perform other ministries. Okay? Anyways, skipping ahead here to our last point that I want to make is the Spirit is not the Father. Okay, the Spirit is not the Father. Well, I'm going to cite, let me pick. Let me pick John 14, 26. But the Helper, so again, the Spirit is not the Father. John 14 here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay. And let's look at our last piece of biblical data. Exhausting, I know, for the seventh point, and we're going to end this biblical investigation here with Matthew 3, 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Okay? Here, even, we see the Spirit is not the Father. So here, the three persons of the Godhead play distinct roles. Okay? God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Son's baptized to fulfill the Father's will. And the Spirit anoints the Son to empower his ministry. Okay? Well, what's the conclusion of all this, and how do we apply all this with our four or so minutes that we have remaining? Okay? Throughout history, people have try to come up with solutions, but end up denying one or more of these seven statements. Okay, we spent a lot of time on this morning to make this very point that I'm making now. Okay, they end up denying one of the seven statements of which Scripture, okay, of which Scripture is testifying to be true. And they've said that there are three gods, or that there are not distinct persons in the Godhead, but one person going by a different name. So, for example, the problem that these solutions do not work with Scripture. Okay? So, for if there are three gods, then we directly contradict multiple statements that there is one God. Okay? I end up denying this one. That's not what Scripture teaches. Then I've got a problem. However, if we deny the distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we would deny the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son prays to the Father. The Spirit intercedes for us, all of which Scripture claims. So the doctrine of the Trinity, then, is expressed in these seven statements, is the best way to hold together the biblical data. Okay? Now, just to make it more relevant for you, and then we're going to dismiss here. The Trinity is God's nature. Okay? He cannot exist other than he is and be God. But how does this mysterious scriptural doctrine of the Trinitarian nature of God affect us? Okay, let's just give this pause for a moment and we'll go. Well, there are many reasons, but the main thing is that marvel today at the uniqueness of God. Okay, marvel. So, for example, we see from the doctrine of the Trinity that God has given us sufficient knowledge in Scripture to know him, and we cannot fully comprehend who he is. Right? His nature surpasses our own comprehension. And this should cause you today to worship him. Absolutely. But we also need to see the necessity of this Trinitarian relationship for your and mine redemption. Okay? We know that at the cross, God solves the mystery of how he could justify and remain just. Okay? So see Romans 3 about this. God pours out his wrath on Christ, so he can pardon and he can justify us and yet remain just himself, right? Having judged our sin in the person of his Son, okay? So God's triune nature is necessary for the cross. So first, obviously, if there's not three persons, if it doesn't work the way that I've shown behind me here, then there cannot be one sending to the cross or pouring out his wrath while one is being sent and receiving wrath for sin. Well, let me say it differently, right? There's a need, I guess, for, not I guess, absolutely true. There is a need for both persons to be God, okay? So for God would have been unjust if he would have punished a third party instead on the cross, okay, to appease his holy wrath. That would have been unjust. So the cross requires that God be the very one who occupies the judge's seat, okay? And that God himself be the one who occupies also the cross. Has to work that way. This is only possible because of God's triune nature. Okay? God the Father pours out the wrath on God the Son, and the redemption is accomplished for us and then applied to our hearts by God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So ultimately, Trinity, triune nature of God shouldn't make us run away, leave here today scratching our heads, right? But run to Him as our loving Creator, our Redeemer, our life giver. And the Trinity helps us understand that God is not lonely, isolated. He didn't create the universe because He needed friendship. Okay? The Father, Son, and Spirit already enjoyed a perfect fellowship. Now, crucially, God didn't need to make us in order to be a loving God, a single person God, as you might see in Islam. Right? God like that could never be eternally loving, for He would have no one else to love. He would strangely need His creation in order to be loving. Okay? Now, God as a Trinity, however, has always been a fountain of love, and it's only appropriate for the three persons of the Godhead to overflow in self-giving love for us. Okay? So as the Trinity, He saves us from our own self-love, and that's what we see in Ephesians 1. Okay? Easily one of the most glorious passages of Scripture, where the Father predestines us to be adopted as sons, the Son sheds His blood to redeem us, and the Spirit seals our inheritance. Okay? So this morning, leave here and let's praise and love our triune God. Okay? Well, this time we need to dismiss. I've gone a little bit longer than I needed to. If you have questions about this, I'd love to talk to you. Again, let me remind you of our schedule. So if you came in late today, next week, every Sunday school class will convene in here for an intern preaching. And then we'll meet again on October 20th, and we'll march to end this class sometime in middle of December. Thank you for being here this morning.